So this morning, our sermon text is Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. My desire was to get through all of Micah 6 today, but my mom has a saying that when you want to make God laugh, you tell him your plans. I feel like that was present here. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word you've given us. We pray that we rejoice always in your scriptures. We pray that we delight in your word, that we love your word. We pray that you would reveal to us your word. You would help us to understand, you would give us understanding and wisdom, and you would lead us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, it's not merely just in my desire for sermon text that my plans have changed, but it is also in sermon titles. Well, first I want to start off with a disclaimer that sermon illustrations are never endorsements. But there is a quote from the TV show The Office where at one point, main character, Michael Scott, makes the comment, "Sometimes I'll start a sentence and I don't know where it's going. I just hope to find it somewhere along the way." And if I'm being honest, that's how I approach sermon titles. Sometimes I title a sermon before I start the sermon. Sometimes I title a sermon in the middle of writing it. Occasionally, I will start the sermon, or I will title it somewhere along the way. Rarely do I title it when I finish it, which probably demonstrates why sometimes the title and the sermon don't actually make as much sense as they should. And that's because the simple reason for it is the deadline for the sermon title is sooner than the deadline for the sermon, and sometimes life just happens. But also, sermon titles are not nearly as important as the content of the sermon themselves. So that being said, it's why there's a bit of an oddity between the very first title of this series and today's sermon title. Because the very first title of the sermon for our series, the book of Micah, was The Courtroom of the Almighty. And I had made the illustration or the statement throughout that sermon that God has called the people in Micah to stand for trial. The text in Micah 1:2 begins with, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth that is all is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And so while it's true there is legal language there, while it is true that there is the beginning of the illustration of a courtroom, the interesting thing that came up as I was developing that sermon was that all of the commentaries were pointing to chapter 6 as being where God makes the formal indictment against Israel. So the actual court case is here in chapter 6, 1 through 8. Now, the language still fits that of chapter 1. Micah is still getting to that in chapter 6, and it's still connected. However, here is where the actual court case begins, and of course, I could not repeat sermon titles. So here we have the formal court case, the formal indictment of the Lord versus Israel. And so we see here in verse 1 of chapter 6, hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And it's similar to language we hear when a judge enters into a courtroom, all rise, or when someone goes to make their case, they stand to make their statements. And here in the trial of the Lord versus Israel, we read of the plaintiff as the Lord, but also the judge is the Lord. The messenger who is speaking on behalf of the Lord is Micah. The defendant is Israel. The witnesses are the mountains, the hills, and frankly, all of creation. And the text breaks up into a few different sections, and fitting the legal descriptions, 1 and 2 are more or less the opening statements in a way, whereas verses 3 through 5 are the indictment. 3 is the requirement, which really ends up being the charge, and then at the end we'll get to the verdict. The formal sentencing is in verses 9 through 16, but we will not get there in our time today. So in the opening statement, we read of the Lord calling someone to rise and make their case. There's some debate over whether the Lord is calling Micah forward to proclaim the case, or whether the Lord is calling Israel, the defendant, to make their case. But in context and grammatically, it seems more appropriate that it's Micah. As the one that he's calling to arise and plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice, that's all referring to a singular person, thus Micah, whereas people would be a plural as far as the verbs go. And so it seems more likely that it is the Lord calling Micah to come forward and to make the case against Israel, and that continues out in verse 2, rather than the Lord calling up the people, make their case, and then immediately the text begins to make the case against them. So I would favor the interpretation that it is Micah that is speaking, and it fits better with the grammar and structure of the text. So this text, though, begins by the Lord, who is the judge, but also the one who has been wronged, the plaintiff, calling Micah to stand and declare the case against Israel. And then in verse 2, there's the further statement concerning the nature of the case. As we're told, it's the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. The Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So we see the nature of the case, we see what's occurring and who it's being spoken against. The Lord is bringing an indictment against the people of Israel. So what is the indictment? And that's what we read in verses 3 through 5. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. So the Lord begins by asking them a question, how have I ever wronged you? And then in 4 and 5, he makes a statement where he's recapping significant instances in the history of Israel, the first of which he mentions Aaron and Miriam and Moses, and he mentions that he has brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he's redeemed them from the land of slavery. And then in 5, he mentions what seems like a quite odd reference, as he mentions Balaam and Balak. And then he mentions what happened from Shittim and Gilgal, which are important events throughout the wilderness events, and they're described in the book of Numbers, and I'll explain those in just a moment. God is recapping the history of Israel, and he is showing them that he has never done them any wrong. And the question becomes, why would you act in these ways against me? He has called them up from the land of Egypt. He has pulled them out of slavery. And he has sent them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Moses being the one who brought the law, and Aaron and Miriam being his sister and brother and sister. But also, from Aaron comes the priesthood through the tribe of Levi. So this statement is one concerning important families in their history, but also that they would remember the law that God has given them through Moses, that they would remember the sacrificial system they received through the Mosaic law and the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, he is reminding them of their covenant and demonstrating how they have broken it. That he redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, that they may be his people and that he would be their God. And that in the background of all of this is to demonstrate that they have not kept the laws they should have kept. But the next reference here is what I mentioned is a bit odd because it's a reference to the book of Numbers, though it might be a little bit more common of a reference for many of us because we think of Balaam and his talking donkey because that's the text that people use to kind of make fun of the Bible. Oh, you believe in the Bible, you believe in talking donkeys. Well, we believe that God allowed a donkey to talk once, not that that happens all the time. But the Bible is a funny book, and never let anyone tell you the Bible's boring. It certainly is not. But it's not the donkey talking that's important about Micah's reference here. It's about God's kindness and all of that. Because Balaam and Balak are not the good guys in that story, and frankly, neither is Israel. From Numbers 23 to 25 is the event that's being referenced here. And the story of that is that Balak, the king of Moab, is stressing out about Israel. He sees how Israel has gone and conquered other nations and wiped them out. And Balak's thinking to himself, what am I going to do about these people? So Balak goes and hires Balaam, a prophet who hears from the Lord. Because he thinks, if Balaam hears from God, I can hire him to get him to do what to get his God to do what I want. Doesn't work that way. And Balaam initially says no. He goes to God and says, hey, can I go to Balak? Can I do this? And God tells him no. And Balaam doesn't take no for an answer. Neither does Balak. Balak comes to him three different times. Balaam continues to come to God saying, hey, can I go to him? And the Lord says no. And on the third time, the Lord finally permits Balaam and says, fine, go with Balak, but only do that which I tell you. And Balaam even tells Balak, I can only do what God tells me to do. And so Balak brings Balaam to a series of different places, trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. And every single time Balaam tells him, I can only do what God tells me to do. And three times he blesses Israel. Balak brings him to three different places, and he blesses Israel each of those times. Balak gets mad, but Balaam isn't able, regardless of the amount of money he's given, regardless of what situation or place he's in, Balaam is not able to manipulate God. And that's significant here, and that is significant to what it conveys about Micah. As we saw previously in Micah, that the prophets are saying, no, 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 don't preach these things, don't say these things, don't preach against us, only bless us. It's the opposite of Balaam and Balak. That Micah is saying the very things that Micah is saying the very things that Balak wishes Balaam would have said. And instead, with Balaam, God turned the curses that were desired toward Israel into blessings. Here, Micah is speaking against these people to say, you wish that I would bless you. I'm not going to bless you. Instead, what I'm going to do is I am going to curse you. But God's not cursing them out of spite. God is cursing them because they have been disobedient to his law. Deuteronomy 28. If you're obedient to my laws, I will bless you. If you are disobedient, I will curse you. Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, as I've mentioned before, but bears repeating, are important if you want to understand biblical prophecy. So here, Micah's reminder of Balaam and Balak is reminding them of God's goodness, but also that God cannot be manipulated. And yet, there's also another key event that occurs in, it's referenced in Shittim, and it's also the fallout of what occurs with Balaam. And I mentioned Numbers 25. After the whole event with Balak and Balaam and the cursing of the people occur in Shittim, there is this conspiracy to overthrow the people of Israel. And Balaam, we find out later, is involved through Numbers 31, where Moab and Midian come together and they are sending women into the Israelite camp that they would trick them into both idolatry as well as immorality. The resolution of this event occurs because of Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. He takes a spear and pierces the Midianite woman who had brought in the idolatry and the immorality and the man who she was with. Again, if anyone tells you the Bible is boring, do not believe them. And then in Numbers 31, we read that Balaam is killed by the Israelites in battle. And the text tells us that this is because he incited the deception that occurred in Numbers 25. So this is at the core of what is being referenced there in verse 5. I've already kind of got into why God has referenced this event in his indictment, but there's a lot to it. So first of which, I'd stated that Micah is speaking a curse against Israel, and this is the sort of thing that Balak would have hoped for. And so here we see the opposite of Balaam's oracles, but the statement yet remains the same, that God cannot be manipulated by his prophets. The Lord cannot be bought. That both Balaam did not speak on his own accord, but he spoke the words of the Lord. And in the same manner, Micah is not speaking on his own accord. He's speaking the words of the Lord. Micah does not just have a grudge against his own people, so he's speaking against them. That's not how the prophets work. Micah is speaking the very word that God has given him to speak. So the reference here ends up being, in part, a support for Micah's message, even though the prophets in chapter 3 have said, don't preach these things. Micah is saying, I can only preach what God has told me to say. But that's not all. Again, God has turned, historically, the curses against Israel into blessings. God is reminding them that he has never done them any wrong. And then finally, there's the reference to Gilgal there, which Gilgal is the last encampment east of the Jordan River. So this is the final place in the wilderness that they stayed. And God is telling them that from Shittim to Gilgal, remember what happened. Remember how I cared for you in the wilderness, how your clothes didn't wear out, how your sandals didn't break apart, that you were provided for 40 years, even though you were a stiff-necked people. Even though your sinful behaviors of building a golden idol and failing to listen and take the land that you were promised and ignoring the sign of the covenant, even though you abounded in sinfulness in the wilderness, God is reminding them that he still remained gracious and merciful, that he was still slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And God is calling out these specific events and specific figures in their history to remind him, to remind them that he has only ever been good. He has always been faithful to his promise. So the answer to the question, oh my people, what have I done to you, is that the Lord has been immensely good to them when they didn't deserve it. And the answer to how have I wearied you is that he has not, but rather that he has promised them a rest, but because of their sinfulness, they have hindered their own rest. because they failed to be obedient to his commandments, they did not have that rest. The Lord has begun this court case by putting on display his righteousness to show them that he has done them no wrong, but that in their sinfulness, they have continually wronged him. The grounds for the covenant and God's faithfulness has been clearly displayed, but covenants have requirements and stipulations. God has kept up his side of the covenant. Have they? And that's where we get to in verses 6 through 8, where the requirements, my slides got all sorts of messed up, but that's okay. The requirements for the covenant, the stipulations are listed here, but it begins by Micah asking a question, a question of, what can I do? And he makes these hypothetical questions of, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Shall I give him 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah is asking the question, God, what do you want from us? How shall I approach the Lord? What does he desire of us? Should I offer more sacrifices? Is 1,000 rams enough? What about 10,000 rams of oil? What do I need to bring? What if I give up my very own child and sacrifice him? Will that be enough to please God? And the answer, of course, to all of that is no. And we see, biblically, God is never delights in child sacrifice. And that's clear, that it's Moloch who's worshipped by child sacrifice, not Yahweh. That is an abomination to the Lord. But Micah is not earnestly making a desire for child sacrifice. Micah is making the statement of, even if I sacrifice all of these things, that is not what God requires. And that is a core to the Old Testament. We read in various different places that God does not delight in sacrifice. The ultimate goal of the sacrificial system was not because God delighted in the death of animals. And that's made clear in passages such as Isaiah 1:11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And similar of what David says in Psalm 51 being the psalm that he writes after his sin with Bathsheba. And he writes, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. David knows the sacrificial system was not what brought delight to God. And he follows that up with, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, not the slaughtering and killing of an animal to cover up for sins. Because the purpose of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was to demonstrate that the wages of sin is death. In order for sin to be atoned for, someone or something had to die. There was a substitutionary aspect to it. The animal died in their place so they would not. That as they laid this lamb on the altar, as they slit its throat and drained its blood out and burned its flesh, they said and acknowledged that this animal's fate is what I deserve. It's not that God was pleased by this, it's that that was what their sins required. Because God tells them that if he was going to dwell among them, that if his holiness was going to dwell in their camp, their sins had to be dealt with. Because if their sins just endured in the camp, in the tent, that God's holiness would require that he would destroy them. God is holy. God cannot tolerate sin. So that he might remain in their midst, it was necessary that the sin was dealt with. The understanding was, this ram, this goat, this heifer, this turtle dove are being put to death because that's what my sin deserves. And this was all a precursor to Christ. This was done previously through the sacrificial system. This is not what we do now because we know that God is not pleased by us going and taking a lamb or a ram or a heifer or a turtle dove. Because that all pointed us to Christ. And Christ came to pay it all. Where Jesus did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, and that's wash away sin. We read in the scriptures that it pleased the Father to crush him. But now, on this side of the cross, the sacrificial system has been done away with because Christ gives us something better. Because Jesus died once to cover all the sins of his people. So we don't need to offer the sacrificial system anymore because the slaughtering of animals was not what God wanted. What God wanted was righteousness. What God wanted was obedience. God does not desire that we sin and then continue to come to him with sacrificed animals. God does not desire that we sin and then continue to come to him with half-hearted repentance. When we come to God and mumble through a prayer that we're sorry that we sinned again when we aren't really sorry, it's the same heart as the people who came to God saying, I sinned again, better go slaughter another animal. The moments when we think, it's okay, God will forgive me anyway. That is that same half-hearted attitude of the people of Israel in this moment. And that's why God in Isaiah 1 tells them their hands are full of blood, that he's sick of their sacrifices, that he's sick of their sin and sacrifice, rinse and repeat. It's a presumption upon God's mercy. It's assuming God will be merciful to me because I deserve it. And that's extremely dangerous. And if you sin and then think to yourself, God will forgive me so it's okay when I sin, then you do not understand the gospel. You do not understand the cross. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, where he says, shall we continue on sinning that grace may abound? And then he uses this remarkable construction in the biblical language where it's only used there in the New Testament, where he says, by no means. It's a phrase he repeats, and that's he uses grammatical structure that is only used when he says, by no means. Or even other translations say, absolutely not. May it never be so. So what Paul is saying is, you should never think to yourself, let me continue on sinning because the grace of Jesus is going to cover it anyway. It's almost like his response is, what is wrong with you? We cannot think that we deserve God's mercy. That was the heart attitude of the people here. You do not deserve mercy. You deserve wrath. You deserve God's wrath for your sins. This is true for every single one of us. And though the indictment is against the people of Israel, the indictment stands firm against every person who has ever lived because God has created us and he's created us for a purpose. But the Christian message is not simply Jesus died to save me so I can do whatever I want. The Christian message is that I have died with Christ and that I should live to Christ. We read that in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian message is not Jesus died for me that I may continue on sinning, but rather Jesus died for me that I may crucify my flesh and live a life of righteousness. Jesus saves us to something. Same thing with the people of Israel. God redeemed them from slavery. that they might abound in righteousness. So back to Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. That's important. We kind of breeze over that sometimes when we repeat this verse. What God is saying is, I've already told you what you need to do. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And the deeds that the Christian ought to do are not different than this. It's not different simply because the sacrifice is different. In fact, it's probably all the more true of us. The Lord still requires that we do justice, that we love kindness, and we walk humbly with Him. This is a very familiar verse. It's a very well-known verse. I'm sure many of us learned this as kids. I'm certain one of us here has this on their wall or on a pillow or on something, and that's great. But sometimes the familiarity of a verse leads us to take it for granted. And I only say that to say that we should not forget that this, while it's an encouraging verse, falls in the middle of an indictment. This is not something that they did not know. This isn't news to them. He has already told them what is good. He told them exactly this, or almost exactly this, in Deuteronomy 10, in 12 through 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And you might look at that and say, that says something different. But in a moment, I will demonstrate that it is saying exactly the same thing, just in different words. Because something that's interesting about Micah 6:8 is how common it is. As I mentioned, all of us probably know this verse, and reasonably so. It's a great verse. Don't hear me saying otherwise. But one thing that's interesting about how common this verse is one significant place that it occurs. It is the motto of the alcove of religion in the reading room of the Congressional Library in Washington, D.C. Now, consider this. If this verse here in the book of Micah is spoken as an indictment against Israel who has failed to keep these things, then what does it say for a country that has it in their congressional library that in many cases we've seen abdicates justice by ignoring significant political scandals that have come to light that we were promised we would see the files for and they came out and they're all blacked out? Or when a country that regularly catches and releases criminals and then they go out and they murder somebody else again. Or a country that slaughters babies in the womb. In the Congressional Library is a reminder that God has required us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. And yet we blaspheme that God with our laws, with our judges. We don't do justice. We don't love kindness. We don't walk humbly with God, certainly not as a nation. So this text serves not only as an indictment to Israel, it serves as an indictment to our own nation. And I say that with soberness, not pride. I have no delight in the fact that I know there is much wickedness in our nation, even though our nation has this in our congressional library. And yet, as Christians, we can be very quick to substitute ritual for religion. Rather than doing what the Lord requires, we often turn to simply making it all into routine. We make a decision for Jesus. We make showing up to church on Sunday something we check off our list. We put our tithes in the offering box. And then we make it all a routine we do, and it doesn't change anything about how we live. We don't think about anything again until it's Sunday morning again, and we rush through getting everything done. We show up to church just to check it off our list, and it's all just a routine. And the manners of what we do on Sunday are important. You know, coming to Christ, having faith and repenting of our sin is important. baptism is important. Showing up to church on Sundays is important. And giving to our church is important. Taking the Lord's Supper is important. But if we're not careful, they can just become something we do and don't even pay attention to what we're doing. But they are not all of what God requires for his holy people. They are part of what God requires. God requires obedience. But God does not want your show. He wants an outpouring of justice. Justice flowing like waters and righteousness pouring out like a running stream. But what does it mean to do justice? As we go back to our own cultural landscape, justice has been diluted significantly. Whereas more often than not, some sort of social or societal issue happens and hashtags go up with justice for whoever, justice for this person. And in many cases, half of us stand back scratching our heads thinking, why do they need justice? And it just becomes a shout for someone who made a poor decision and the narrative gets distorted and no one's even willing to talk about the situation. And we misunderstand justice, especially when our own government system refuses to properly do justice. Because justice certainly does connect to the government aspect of making righteous judgments. It does connect to the idea that various crimes should be treated appropriately. And unfortunately, murder, sexual assault, and various other crimes we can think of are seldom handled appropriately. We should pray that our government acts justly. We should look to Romans 13, and we should pray this, and we should pray the government should bear the sword appropriately and righteously. We should pray that our government is God's servant. We should also pray that when governments fail to do those things, that God would humble them. We should pray that our government acts in according with the way the scriptures teach us. But we cannot be fooled to think that that is all of doing justice or doing justly. There is certainly an individual aspect to this as well. It means that we ought to act justly and fair in our personal dealings, in our business dealings, in our interactions with others. We should be honest with others. We should be compassionate. We should protect the orphan, and we should care for widows. We should encourage righteous living in others. We should be honest. We should not take advantage of others. There was a story that I read of recently of a woman who received like $40,000 from her work by mistake, and she went and spent it all, and then the company came after her and sued her for that, even though it was their mistake. And people responding to it were saying, well, they made the mistake. And well, sure, they did make the mistake. But an honest human being, an honest individual, someone whose interest is justice, to do justly, doesn't take advantage of somebody else's mistakes. So the just thing, the righteous thing there would say, hey, you paid me by mistake, even though nobody really wants to do that because everyone thinks they deserve better than they actually get. But as a reminder, what you deserve is wrath, not a clerical error. God has taught us what is right and wrong in his law, and yet somehow modern Christians have been fooled into believing that the biblical law is useless because it's been fulfilled in Christ. But remember, Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. From the law, we are still taught what is good. We are no longer under the law, but we are under Christ. We are saved by Christ. We are not saved by our obedience to the law. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. But that doesn't mean the law is useless. Because remember what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. And remember what Paul teaches us. The law is a tutor. It's a tutor to teach us what sin is, but it's also a tutor to teach us what righteousness is, but the law was never sufficient to save. And what does it mean to love kindness? And this verse is rendered differently in various translations. Some say love loving kindness, which is probably the best translation, but it's probably the most confusing. Love mercy, love kindness. It does not merely to mean to be kind or to be merciful, but it means to love that. Because in many cases, we've conflated kindness and niceness, and it's just a show we put on. We really don't want to be kind to somebody. We smile and we grin and bear it behind our teeth while we're thinking the worst things about them. That is not loving kindness. Doing justice and loving kindness, I'm going to define those together, could easily be understood as the second table of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 5 through 10. Which Jesus summarizes to us as loving your neighbor as yourself. So when we think of what it means to do justice and to love kindness, we can summarize those by loving your neighbor as yourself. And if the previous two instructions there cover the second table of the law, then what does it mean to walk humbly with your God? That would be the first table of the law, the first four commandments. So more directly, this is to humble yourself before God. This means that you confess that He is worthy of all glory, of all honor and praise, which means you are not. That He is God and that you are not. This means that you have no other gods beside Him, that He is the only true God. This means that you honor His image by not creating images, by not being given over into idolatry. You honor His name by not taking it in vain. Which also means that if you take His name upon yourself, bearing the name of Christian, you do not bear that lightly. You do not bear the name as Christian and then blaspheme Him with your actions. You honor His day by gathering with the saints in worship on the Lord's Day. Rightly worshiping God as only He is worthy of. Laying down your pride, repenting of your sinfulness, and giving to God what He is owed. Reverence, worship, and awe. That is what it means to walk humbly with your God. So putting all of that together, the attitudes that the Lord has required of us are not complex. But they're summed up in two phrases. They're summed up in what Jesus tells us is what the entirety of the law is defined by. Love God, love neighbor. That is what God has required of us. And so the lingering question that is implied from Micah 6:8 is not just what has God required of you, but ultimately it is, have the people done what was required? And the question is not just on them, but the requirements of the law fall on all of us. These requirements are ultimately what God requires of every single human being. The verdict is guilty. The verdict that is laid on the people here is that they are guilty. Have they done what God requires? Have they done justice? Have they loved kindness? Have they walked humbly with God? Have they loved God? Have they loved neighbor? And the answer for them and the answer for every single one of us is always no, not as I should have. And God's justice must be upheld, and the people in this text are shown to be guilty, and so are we. And it's in the remainder of the text in verses 9 through 16 that we see the sentence. The sentence that is promised for the wicked and the guilty is destruction. And that's what we'll look at next week, and we simply do not have time for that today. But I'm going to give a bit of a spoiler for the rest of the book of Micah, as the way that Micah ends in Micah 7, verses 18 and 20, that we'll get to in a couple weeks, where Micah writes, "Who is a God like you?" And remember, that's the main theme for the book of Micah, as Micah's name is, "Who is like our God?" That's the meaning of Micah's name. So Micah's book begins with the introduction of his name, asking the question of who is like the Lord. And then it ends with, who is a God like you? pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. So here in Micah 6, Micah has just declared, you are guilty. And he'll continue on by saying, you deserve damnation. But then Micah will come to the end of this book with saying, with who is like our God, who pardons sin? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. You will have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So Micah, in the end of his book, is showing that pardoning of sin will come. And it will come through the shepherd who's been promised, the ruler to be born in Bethlehem that was promised in chapter 5. Though each of us have been given a guilty verdict and a sentence of eternal damnation in hell because we have failed to love God and failed to love neighbor, Jesus has taken that sentence upon himself, dying the death that we deserve to die. Jesus took the sentence upon himself that we were owed, but death could not hold him because he himself had never sinned. And yet, as Jesus takes our sins, he places his righteousness upon us. Who is a God like this who would pardon our sins by becoming a man to satisfy his Father's wrath that we deserved, that we might be forgiven? And you can search every other religion in the world and you will find there is no other God, no other false God that promises the same wondrous thing, that our sins would be forgiven because they were laid on him. That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on flesh, dwelt among us, and bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might live to righteousness. So though we failed to do what God has required, he did it for us in Christ. And the punishment that we deserved was also laid on Christ, that his obedience, his righteousness might be given to us, that we might be forgiven. As we just sang a moment ago, but as we should sing incessantly, hallelujah, what a Savior. The verdict was guilty, but he took it for us, that we might be proclaimed as innocent, as forgiven, as free, as justified in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, that though we are guilty, though we stand before you, a righteous, holy God, condemned as guilty, wicked, vile sinners, we are forgiven in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as we reflect on the wonderful news of the gospel, we would be reminded that we were not just saved that we would abound in sinfulness, but no, we were saved that we might endure in righteous living. That from us there ought to be a flood of justice, that righteousness would flow like streams of river, like streams of water. I pray that we would be reminded that we are your handiwork, created new in Christ, that we might do the good works that were prepared for us from long ago. Pray that we'd be reminded of the entirety of Ephesians 2. Though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are made alive in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we are encouraged by the gospel message, that we would rejoice in the shepherd who came from Bethlehem, who is our ruler, our King, who has conquered the grave, that we might have life, that he might be praised. And I pray that we're reminded that he is coming again. And I pray that we endure in obedience, that we keep our lamps burning until he comes again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's one thing I do want to draw to your attention. Sometime in February, the Lawrences have approached me about hosting a tour of their ministry. The plan for this is that we would, whoever's interested, would pretty much just get in a van. They would do a driving tour through how their ministry on the reservation. Just a better way for us to understand what they're doing. The entire thing is inside the van. They're driving, all of that. So if you're interested in that, please see me to reserve your spot. We have a couple people already interested. So please let me know if you're interested. Aside from that, there's Bible Club this evening. And if you're available, please join us Wednesday evenings here at 6 p.m. For our prayer meeting. And as we close out our service today, I'm going to read from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.